As you're making your way back to your seats, I want to share a praise with you. In our 9 o'clock service this morning, Gary Hughes announced that he had gotten a job, and he starts on Tuesday. And, you know, we as a church, we have been praying for one another in terms of our financial situation. We've been praying for one another for weeks and months. And if you think back of all of the people among us who from one time or another were out of work, how many of them have gotten jobs? It's incredible. I mean, this morning I read the Baltimore Sun, and it said that there were the unemployment rate in Maryland, in the state of Maryland, was 7%. In the nation's almost 10%. And I mention that to you because we have been praying that God would open a door that would not be closed for our people, and He would protect them from losing their jobs. We don't have anywhere close to 10% that are unemployed in this church. And I think we need to give God the glory and give God the honor and all the praise for that. And then last week, a young man, Sydney. Is Sydney here this morning? All right. Well, I want you to pray for Sydney. He's a young man, teenager, who came forward last Sunday, and he asked that that he would be able to raise a grade that in school from I think an E to a C, and it was English, and I forgot to mention that to you to pray about that, and he asked that we pray that he would be able to raise that grade. And if he doesn't get it raised, he won't be able to play football in the fall, and he wants an athletic scholarship. So there are a lot of things that are in you know, sort of in Sydney's life, and so I want you to pray for Sydney this next week that by the grace of God. And I said to Sydney, I said, now, Sydney, you realize that that's your E. He said, yeah, I realize it's my E. I said, you made that E. It's your responsibility to bring it up. You and I understand that. He said, yes, I do. I said, well, I'm going to pray for God's mercy, not His justice. Okay? So you pray for mercy for Sydney, okay? All right. Now, let's open our Bibles. We've got several passages I want us to look at this morning. Turn your Bibles open to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. And then also, you can put a bookmark there and turn your Bible to Colossians, the 3rd chapter. Okay, now today, it's going to be a little different Father's Day sermon. And it's not going to be directed specifically to dads. Today, I begin a series on the family, and I do this most every summer. And today will be the first sermon in that series. And the message is really directed towards families, married individuals, husbands and wives. And it really looks at the marriage first from a biblical perspective in terms of how the husband and wife are to relate to one another. And we live in a culture that defines how that is supposed to be. And we don't realize how our own thinking is impacted by our culture. And when we go to a passage like Ephesians 5, it just jumps off the page how different what the Bible says in terms of a marital relationship and in terms of what our culture says. And so, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And I make absolutely no apology whatsoever for what I'm going to say to you that the Bible teaches. No apology whatsoever. I say that just because I know that it's going to be offensive to some of us. It would have been offensive to me. Number of years back, it would have been offensive to me. And it was just because, and here's the reason. The reason is because our culture has taught us the meaning of certain words. And the words, the definitions that our culture has given us are not the definitions that the Bible uses. And so when I use a word that the culture defines one way, that God's Word defines somewhere else, it has to offend us if we have a view that's defining that word based on our culture. And so what I'm going to try to do is go verse by verse and show you what the Bible says. And as I go through this, if you feel yourself saying something like, you know, as I'm preaching, oh, man, I can't believe he's saying that. Last time I'm coming to this church or whatever, you know, just do me a foot. Just do me this. Give me a little grace. Give me a little grace. Hear out what the Bible says. Just hear what he says. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the reasoning behind it. Okay? And then you think about it. You think about it. The first, and I've said this to you before, last time I spoke on this topic, when I first heard this interpretation, Debbie and I were younger, and we were in a young couple of Sunday school class in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. It was on a Saturday night Sunday school monthly party, and we had a guest speaker, and the guy was talking about a wife submitting to her husband. And I just got so mad that he would dare teach that, because to me it meant that my wife was of not equal worth and value as I was. And so therefore, for him to say that she should submit based on the Scripture demeaned her. I just really got all upset. I no more knew what that meant than I can fly a rocket to a moon. But if you understand the biblical model for marriage, it is a beautiful picture. And even if your marriage, and you know, I wasn't born yesterday, I understand that many marriages in our church are struggling. I understand that some marriages in our church are like, you know, two tenants living in a house. But you've decided to be obedient to God and remain in that marriage because you know God hates divorce. You know, that you can, doesn't matter where our marriage is, the Word of the Lord will bless us if we listen to it and come under what God is saying. And so just give me some grace. If a few things that I say, you're not quite there, go back home and read some of these passages and talk about them with your mate. Talk about them and just see where you go, okay? So here we go. We're going to first start in Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 21. It says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, here's how you are subject. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. In other words, right out of the gate, he says, when you are subject to your husband, it's not like you are doing this as an act of obedience to your husband. You're doing this as an act of obedience to God. Because it says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of the body. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Okay, now move to Colossians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So go back just a few pages. I mean, go towards the end of your Bible. Colossians 3. Now we'll start in verse 17. He says, "And whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against sin." Okay, so here's the first thing I want us to notice. What the first thing that we have to get in our minds is exactly what does the Bible have in mind when it's talking about the marriage between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife? What is it that it has in mind? Look back at the passage in Ephesians. In Ephesians verse 31, what it does is it quotes a very important passage because it's the foundation of the framework of the institution of marriage that God gave us all the way back in Genesis. Genesis 2:24 and Ephesians 5:31 are saying the same thing. It says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And so what the Bible says to us about marriage is, first of all, is marriage in God's sight is a one-person relationship. It is two people becoming one individual. Now, the significance of that understanding is that it is different from the understanding of many people in our society. In our society, many people would define a marriage in this way. We have two independent individuals who have decided, because they love one another, to come together as sharers or as two individuals, neither of whom will ever lose their identity or lose their independence from the other. And so what happens is marriages are such that often they'll come together, man and woman will come together, and everything will remain separate. It is very common, and I'm not saying if this is your situation, it's wrong, but it is common for a woman to keep her name these days, or if not that, to hyphenate it. I'm not saying that's wrong. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm simply saying that our culture has a mindset that a marriage is two independent individuals. And, in fact, to say that a woman should submit to a man in a marriage would be to say that she does so at the expense of her independence. And so she should never do that because it would be at the expense of her independence. Now, here again is the way the Bible describes a marriage. It is of two people who come together in a one-flesh relationship. In a one-person relationship. Think of the last marriage you went to, and you very likely observed a unity candle celebration, where what happens is on a table, there are three candles, there are two on the outside, and the mothers of the bride and the groom, they light those candles at the beginning of the ceremony. You light the outside candles, and then what happens is, towards the latter part of the ceremony, the bride and the groom, they go and they take those two candles on the outside, and they light a center candle. And then they blow out the outside candles, and they return them to the base. And now we've got, where before we had two separate candles, now we have one center candle. Why are they doing that? They're doing that because Genesis 2:24 says that a man should leave his father and mother and should cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. A one-person relationship. That one-flesh relationship is so sacred to God that the only thing that can break that relationship is not the law. The only thing that can break that relationship is sexual infidelity. It is a one-flesh relationship that only one thing can ever break. Okay? Now, so that's the one-flesh relationship. Now, because there is a one-flesh relationship, God's Word says this is the way the man and the woman relate to one another. The man puts the interests, desires, and wants of his wife before his own. The wife does exactly the same thing. In other words, in a Christian marriage, what happens is that the relationship is other-focused. It is focused on my mate first and primarily. In fact, if you go to 1 Corinthians 13:5, it is what we call the love chapter. And in that chapter, the Bible defines love between two Christians, or rather love in the body of Christ. But we use 1 Corinthians 13 in many weddings that we do because it so clearly describes a sacrificial love. The word in the Greek in 1 Corinthians 13 is agape. That's the same word that is used in Ephesians 5, where a husband is to love his wife. It is agape kind of love, which is a sacrificial love, which looks to my mate's interest first and not my own. It is as if a wife can see her husband's needs before her own. Then the husband and wife, and the same thing for the husband, and then what happens is we have a one flesh relationship that can take place because each has the other's needs first. They put the needs of the other one first. It has nothing to do with what's convenient to me. It's nothing to do with what I like, what I don't like. It is because I love my wife in a biblical manner, which means I put her needs before my own. Secondly, in order for a Christian marriage to be other-focused on my mate, here's what the Scripture requires. The Scripture requires a reprioritizing of all other relationships. Genesis 2:24 says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife." In order for the cleaving, the joining of man and woman together as one person to take place, what must occur biblically is it the blood relationships. Okay, now. This may rub you wrong. The blood relationships become secondary to the marital relationship. "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother." Why did God say that in Genesis 2:24? Because God recognized that the parent relationship, when the son is to be married to his bride, what God recognized was that a competitor to the mate was the son or the daughter's parents. And so what God said is there must be a leaving of these other relationships. That doesn't mean those relationships are being denied. It means from that point on, the primary relationship is that of my spouse. So what does that mean? How does that work itself out? Well, I'll tell you how it works itself out. If you're a grandparent like I am, it works itself out to your expense. At Christmas, it may mean, you know what, you don't see the kids that year. That's how it works itself out. I'll tell you how it's working itself out to me right now, today. It's Father's Day, right? Got two sons. Well, what do you think I expect my sons to do today? Be at Daddy's house. It's the way we celebrate every Father's Day. They're over at my house, their wives are with them, my grandsons are with them, grandchildren are with them, and hey, it's a great thing because it's Father's Day. Well, guess what happened on Monday this week? Monday this week, I've got an email from my oldest son, John. It said, "Dad, we can't make it this weekend. Jenny's got a surprise for me. And we're going off." Well, how do you think I took that? That's right. That's exactly what I did. I thought to myself, I cannot believe this. It's Father's Day, and my oldest son is not even going to be at my house. My youngest son's coming, but I'm thinking, that is not right. I mean, it's Father's Day. I need to be here. And you know, the more I thought about it, I realized that I had my priorities wrong. See, because you know what John's wife's doing? She's taking him to Ocean City because she bought him a new surfboard. Okay? And she wants him to have a great Father's Day. He's daddy too. She wants him to have a great Father's Day. And you know, why? She could have said, well, you know, we normally go to Poppy's house for Father's Day, and maybe I should go to Poppy's house for Father's Day. But now what she did was she said, no, I'm going to take my husband, and we're going to celebrate Father's Day, just my family. That is exactly what Genesis 2:24 requires. I've had couples that I do premarital counseling for. Young men, you're not married. Hey, guys, you know what? When it's time to do premarital counseling, don't have your mother set the appointment up. I had that happen. The mother called me to set up the appointment for her son and his bride, and I said, well, excuse me, but why are you calling me? I did. I just said, why are you calling me? And she said, well, you know, I'm just helping my son out. I said, no, you know, why don't you have him call me? And I'll set it up. That's what I did. I had another situation where young couples get married and they're trying to save money. And they were trying to make the decision of whether or not they, right after the marriage, they moved into the husband's home with his mom. And I said, you know, I just would really think that through. And really, I said, I'd pray about that. And I even took them to Genesis 2:24, and I told them, I said, you know, the only thing is, you know, it's just going to make it hard for that, you know, that break to occur. And I said, yeah, I guess that makes sense, you know. But you know what happened? Next month, when it was time to do the next session, Mama came to the session. And I wouldn't meet with them. Why? You know what? If I don't, either I follow the Word or I don't. There's no difference for me and for you. Well, you say, you know what? I'm gonna hurt my mom's feelings. You know, take them to the Scriptures. In order to be a one flesh relationship, it requires that a husband and a wife put their interest and their eyes and their focus on their mate, and it requires them to reorder their priorities in all relationships. I had one situation where I was doing premarital counseling, and here's what the groom says. He says, yeah, but he said, you know, I go out with my buddies. So you go out with your buddies? Yeah, you know, we hang out. I said, well, how long have you been doing that? Oh, you know, I got a lot of buddies. You know, we go fishing and hunting, and you know, I said, oh, really? Well, what are you going to do after you get married? Oh, I'll go hang out with my buddies. Oh, really? Well, you know, see, that's not the biblical way. The biblical way is that the person that is my number one is my mate. Not my buddies. And here's what happens. Look, the Scripture tells us. Look at verse 28 of Ephesians 5. It says, so husbands are also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. You know what that text is saying? What the text is saying is what goes around comes around. What goes around comes around. In other words, if what you will do is put your interest on your mate's needs, women, wives, if you put your eyes first on your husband's needs, then what the text says is, what it's saying is, it's going to come back. It's like loving yourself. Oh, I forgot one thing. You know something else that has happened over the years? 20 years almost now as a pastor, I have counseled many couples over the years, and here is a continuing comment from the husbands, the dads. My wife's got time for everybody but me, including my children. I don't even feel like I'm on her page. Now, the kids are. The dad's not saying, I don't love my children. The dad's not saying that I don't want them to be cared for. What he's saying is, he's not at the top of the list. That's what he's saying. That's not the biblical way. Now, the biblical way is the husband and the wife are at the top of each other's list. And parents and children and everyone else is after the mate. And when we get that order straight, what the text is saying is, when I get the order straight and when I put my mate first, I'm really loving myself. Because what goes around comes around. That's what it's saying. What goes around comes around. Now, you know, moms, God designed you and designed you differently than He designed us. And we all know that. We know that you're going to see things that are going wrong with the kids when we don't even have eyes to see it. We don't have eyes to see it. And so we have to accept that one, each other sees things differently. So sometimes when a man just feels like he's not on the list, he really is. But he just doesn't quite, he just sees with his eyes. Alright, and because there's so much attention to the children, then he gets confused. He gets confused. And what that means is he feels unloved. Now, what difference does that make? It makes all the difference in the world to a man. You know, God created us so we want to stick out our chest. You know, He created us with a That's how He made us. So, if He sees with His eyes and feels with His heart that He's not at the top of your list, it makes it almost impossible for Him to love you. That's why the 33rd verse says this. It says, nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she, what? Her husband. Respect. Do you realize that Ephesians 5 never tells a wife to love her husband? It tells a wife to respect her husband. What that means is, if we feel like you don't value us, well, you don't love us. Because God has created us so that we are the hunters. You know, we're not the gatherers. We are the hunters. We receive strength by your words. Your word, ladies, never, ever believe that your words do not impact your husband's life. You remember that sermon I did like 4 or 5 years ago? And you remember the Popeye illustration? Everybody remember the Popeye illustration? Remember that? Tell me what happened every time Popeye had a moment of need. Olive oil was there, wasn't she? And what did olive oil have for Popeye? Spinach. After I finished that series of sermons, somebody gave me a can of spinach and it's in my office on the shelf. What's the point? Here's the point. You know what? Ladies, your words are the spinach for your husband. You have the power to make a man who is not a, we hadn't even started talking about a man being a leader. Your words have the power to build him up or tear him down. So What does that mean? Don't ever, if you're going to follow the biblical mandate of respecting your husband, don't ever criticize him in front of his children. Don't ever criticize him with your friends. You know, if you got a sorry husband, then get one girlfriend. And you talk about how you can build up your husband. You talk about how you can build him up. Well, you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. What do you mean build him up? Think about it. Okay, moms, is it not true that as parents, what we have a responsibility to do is to look at our children and we see what the gifts and the talents that God has given them for the purpose of helping them be successful in life. We watch our children and we see that, oh, they're good here, they're good here, they're not so good here, they're not so good here, oh, they're really good right here. And so what do we say? We say, hey, you know what, you really do a good job at such and such. You know what, let's suppose that your husband has sort of stumbled and you don't respect him. Okay, so what do? You recognize that the Bible says that your words have power. And so what do? You find where you can build him up, just like you would find how and where to build up a child. There is no difference. Not that your husband is a child, but we use the same things. You empower him through your words. You know, it's like John Eldridge, in his book, he says, the one thing that a man needs to know is he needs to know that he has what it takes. Think about it. Who is the most important person in a man's life to communicate to him that he has what it takes? It is the person that he has a one flesh relationship with, his wife. That is a person most able to say, you have what it takes. Dads, you know what our role is? Our role is, as dads, is to say the same thing to our children. Our role is to give them the blessing so that they believe in themselves, so that what they can do is be the men of God that He wants them to be. Because when a man finds himself to have failed, because of the way God has hardwired a man. He's hardwired. You know, it's not like something you just find with me or this person or this man or this man. You find it across the board. All of us are the same way. So if we're all the same way, then that means God hardwired us that way. And so what that means to you, ladies, is you must recognize it and realize the power of your words. That's why God says, ladies, respect your husbands. Because that's power to him. But what does it mean to submit? Okay, let's do it this way. It says, wives, submit to your husband. What in the world does that mean? Well, here's what we think it means. Our culture tells us, again, that submitting to our husbands means that he tells us everything we're supposed to do. That he's the one that he can order us around. He can make all the decisions. And, you know, that look at Mark chapter 10. Look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 42. The disciples, James and John, have just come up to Jesus. They want to know if they can sit on his right and his left hand. Here's what Jesus says in verse 42. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So what does it mean for a woman to submit to a man? Until we define how a man is to lead in the home, we will never understand what it means to submit. In terms of leading, what a man does is, that never means that he's the captain in the house. That never means that he's the general and he tells the wife what that she's supposed to do. If you ever, men, think that being a man means that you strike a woman, hear me loud and clear. In God's eyes, that is a fallacious sin. A man would never, the authority that he's talking about in Mark chapter 10 is an authority where you control someone. That is not what it means to lead in a home. And that is not what it means for a wife to submit in the sense that she just does everything that the general says. Has nothing to do with that. The husband is what we might call a designated leader. Okay? God designates him as the leader. Not because that he is more important, not because he is greater, but because God wants a man to know that he has a specific responsibility. Why is that, do you think? I'll tell you why it is. For some reason, what happens to us as men is we are not very good at being responsible sometimes. We're not very good at seeing what we need to do. And so even as a child and growing up, what happens is we grow up in a marriage and we forget, you know, we're not even responsible for ourselves. We're not able to do that. And so what happens is a man has to come to a place where he realizes that God has said you are the designated leader in this house. What does that mean? That means you open your eyes and you see the problems. You see this is, you know what? If what that means is, for example, a man that is the designated leader, it means, for example, I don't have to depend on Debbie to tell me when to cut the grass. Because I can see when the grass is tall. I'm the designated leader. It doesn't mean that Debbie's got to tell me when her car needs oil to be changed. You see, is it not true that in many marriages today, what happens is the woman, the wife, is the one that says, hey, you know what, how about do such and such for me? How about do this, and how about do that, and how about do this, and how about do that? Why do you think in Colossians 3 it says, husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them? The reason is because we are not responsible in our own right somehow. And what happens is the wife has to tell us everything to do. And so what happens is we get bitter about it. Why is that? Because we're not leading. As a designated leader, what that means is I see what needs to happen. Now, ladies, maybe you're sitting there thinking, yeah, you know, Pastor Kip, my husband's not very good at he's not leading. He's not. If it doesn't, if I don't think of it, it isn't going to be done. Well, then you know what? You have to think about it. Then, in other words, how can you submit, which really means follow, okay, to come under a husband if he won't take the initiative? How can you know? It's like if you were, can you imagine an army that had a general that didn't tell anybody what they were supposed to do? We didn't have any marching orders. We didn't do anything. We just sort of sat around. No. A designated leader says, you know, I see. You realize that in 2 Timothy, stay with me just a moment more. You know, in 2 Timothy 2, it says this. It says that it's talking about the importance of every person in the body of Christ taking care of his family. It says something like this. It says, the one who does not take care of his own family is worse than an unbeliever. No. As men, as designated leaders, we are responsible to take care of our family. We're responsible. That's God given us that responsibility. And that means that I shouldn't have to have a honey-do list that's 20 pages long that I'm going to get embittered about. Because I got my eyes open. I can go home today and I can see, you know, my grass has got to be cut, or, you know, the house has got to be painted, or, you know, something Debbie needs. I can see that. Okay, because I'm leading. I'm taking the initiative. I'm taking care of her. You know, it's like and if your husband is having a hard time doing that, what do you do? Well, okay, just talk to him about it. Talk to him. Hey, say, hey, is our home model after the biblical model? How is our home model? Or do you see that in God's eyes you're the designated leader? And what my role is that I find, you know, how is it possible If submission means that you become a doormat, how is it possible that that could fulfill the biblical meaning of love? Because do you realize that when someone becomes a doormat, that means they lose their respect? There's nothing biblically that says a woman is to be a doormat in a home. That's what our culture has done. Our culture has defined it that way. And it's like what we have to do is unlearn what the culture has told us so that we can learn that submission in a wife doesn't mean that the husband tells her what to do. In fact, you ever pull that card on your wife, you know what? Wife, you ought to call him right then. Because what it says is you submit as to the Lord, and that's not how the Lord wants it to be done. Okay, ladies, how could you bless your husband today? How could you bless him? How could he feel empowered by your words? Wherever you are, start with one thing. You know, don't try to change the whole plan in one day. No, you start with one thing. And you see how you can be a blessing to your husband. How you can help him lead. And you know what? Maybe you're saying something like this. Pastor Kip, nothing's going to change. It's always been this way. Nothing's going to change. You know what? The entire third chapter of Colossians is about breaking the cycles of sin in our lives. And that in Jesus Christ, we can break the cycles. Let's pray. Father, our husbands and wives, families, in a fallen world. You know, Father, it would be so nice if all the families, the individuals in this church right now had a perfect home. If there was no such thing as infidelity, if there was no such thing as abuse, there was no such thing as lust, no such thing as thinking about oneself. But that's just not the way this world is. And so, God, I pray that the model that you give us would not be so overwhelming that we can't move forward in baby steps. I pray, O God, that the model that you give us would be the target that we shoot for. For Lord God, there's a difference between a husband and a wife that are no longer trying the model, and a husband and wife miles away from the target, but taking one baby step at a time. However far we are away from that target, God, it is my prayer in Jesus' name that we'd see your target, and that would be our goal. Jesus Christ, you came and died for our sins, that the world that we live in would not make us captives, but that we would be set free. I ask you to do that, O God, beginning with our minds. For until the mind is set free, the gateway to the heart can never be opened. We ask you for your provision and your blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Hallelujah. Amen.